Well, once again, good morning. It's good to see all of you today. I invite you to be turning in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. As John mentioned, we're going to continue in our study today, and thankful to get to do so with you. As we've been going through this, I've just been thinking about a number of different questions, and one that I would kind of like to begin with. We're not going to dwell on this, but just something I want to pose. Which of these groups of believers do you think you relate to the most? Maybe because of some struggle that they have that or had that you can identify with. Maybe something about their circumstance. I think the more that you study this book to the seven churches, the more timeless you realize the message really is. I do think there's a lot about the church of Philadelphia that we can really relate to, and I'm thankful to get to share some of that with you today. So we're glad that you're here. Thank you, by the way, to those who led us in worship already today. We welcome all of you in the name of our Savior, Christ Jesus. The message to the church in Philadelphia is, I think, a little bit different than from what Jesus said to many of the other churches. One reason, of course, is it's something that we note sometimes with these seven letters. The Lord does not tell them to repent of anything. That's only true of one other church in this slate of churches, the church at Smyrna. But another thing that I think makes this church's message different is how Jesus identifies himself. And we're going to get to that today. I want you to be thinking about what that is as you're looking over Revelation 3. I believe the message is found in verses 7 through 13. But before we get to the text in Revelation, I do want to give you some background, not just about the city, but I also want to read an Old Testament passage that I think will help us understand some of what Jesus said. The story of ancient Philadelphia begins with the story of two brothers, and both of them in their lives were kings. Their names were Eumenes and Attalus. The story is told that the Romans at one point tried to turn Attalus against his brother, but Attalus remained very, very loyal to his brother. He wouldn't turn against his brother. And because of that, Attalus earned the nickname Philadelphus, which means one who loves his brother. We're not surprised by that meaning, right? Especially because many of us have studied the name of the meaning of the name Philadelphia already, maybe in a class about U.S. geography or whatever. We know that that means the city of brotherly love. I'm not sure if I knew this story, though. I thought it was interesting. One who loves his brother, Philadelphus. And so the name of the city reflects the love and the loyalty that existed between these two brothers. The city of Philadelphia, ancient Philadelphia here in Asia Minor, was located in a fertile river valley that enabled the growing of vineyards and hence the production of wine. You wouldn't be surprised to know that, well, we've talked about the fact that these people served a lot of different gods and had festivals in honor of a number of different gods. Polytheism was the norm in the world at this point. In fact, Philadelphia, as just an aside, was called Little Athens because it had so many temples erected to so many different gods. But the god Bacchus, I'm not sure if I'm saying that right, and Dionysus, the gods of wine and fertility, were probably the two that they worshipped the most. And so it was a very fertile area, and when you combine that with the fact that the city was located along a very big east-west trade route, you can imagine this city was in a position to really prosper. In fact, the city was founded with the intention, now get this language, with the intention of serving as an open door for the spread of Hellenism, for the spread of Greek culture eastward. And so that language finds its, I mean, we'll see that language of an open door in Revelation 3. But there's one other thing to point out about the city. The city had a major fault. There's a picture of a vineyard. The city had a major fault, literally. It was built on top of that fault. The city was destroyed and rebuilt several times throughout its history due to earthquakes. Philadelphia was known for earthquakes. So I talked about all those temples before. Imagine building these temples with all of these pillars. Pillars, another word that will become important in our study today. But imagine building those, and then an earthquake knocks it down, then you got to rebuild it. And then you build it back up, and another earthquake knocks it down, and you got to rebuild it. That was kind of the norm for life in Philadelphia. So that's the background of the story. Now, I want to give you a little bit of biblical background. I guess I should have had you go to Isaiah 22, because I need you to go there right now with me. I want to just very quickly give you some background that will also have some language we're going to study in Revelation 3. We're going to read verses 15. We may not read all the way through verse 25, but I hope you'll go back and read that and study that yourself. We're going to begin with verses 15 through 19. We'll just read about five verses here. And then I'll make some comments to just kind of set the context here. Isaiah 22 and verse 15. I need to get my readers. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here? And whom have you here that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball. That's interesting. Into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots. You shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office and you will be pulled down from your station. Now, real quickly, what's going on here in Isaiah? This part of Isaiah, God is including his people in a series of oracles, or some translation calls them burdens, that are being proclaimed against the many nations who trust in the arm of flesh rather than trusting in God, the Holy One of Israel, which is probably one of the dominant themes of the book. And so God's including his people as people who are not trusting in him as they should. God saw a prideful, self-serving, godless attitude among many of Jerusalem's leaders. And he uses Shebna as an illustration of that. Shebna, by the way, and Eliakim, who we'll read about, were two of Hezekiah's officials. You can read about them in the book of 2 Kings, also later in the book of Isaiah. What do we learn about Shebna? Well, he was entrusted with a stewardship to watch over the palace, over the royal household. That's a pretty important job, sounds like. But you see, Shebna was all about himself. God points out that he cut out for himself a large tomb to really kind of serve as a monument to exalt himself. So that's kind of a microcosm to kind of expose the heart of this man. He didn't have a servant heart, he had a self-serving heart. He should have been more concerned with serving the good of the people. And so God says for his pride, he would place someone else in his place. In fact, he does more than that. He says, I'm going to throw you like a ball. You're gone. And in his place, he would place Eliakim. Let's read a couple of verses beginning with verse 20. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, And I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Now notice this. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Let's stop right there. God, I think, is still speaking to Shebna. And he's saying your royal authority is going to be given to someone else, Eliakim, who by all accounts was a godly man, and he would serve the good of God's people humbly and tenderly. He describes him as a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And note verse 22 again. I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of Judah, or if you will, the key of David. We'll see that language in Revelation 3. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. That phrase, the key of David or of the house of Judah, is a symbolic description of the authority that he would have. And so here's what's going on. One who thought too highly of himself, that's Shebna, was going to be humbled. And whereas one who was humble and godless would be lifted up by God and exalted. I want you to remember that. Because I think we find that idea as well as some of the language of this text being brought into Revelation chapter 3. So now let's go to Revelation chapter 3 and let's note from the text what Jesus says to the church. I want to kind of present three areas of thought. You won't be terribly surprised by what I'm going to title these. We might take them in a little bit different order than we have previously. I want to begin not with the description of Jesus. We're going to get to that. But I want to go straight to what Jesus says about the Christians in the church at Philadelphia. Verse 8, Jesus says of these Christians, well, I'll just give you what different translations say. The New American Standard Bible says, you have a little power. So think about what would that mean? You have a little power. Here's what the New King James Version says. You have a little strength. And then the English Standard Version and the Christian Standard Bible say, you have but little power. Whatever you conclude about that, I don't think he's referring at all to spiritual strength. They had a lot of spiritual strength. So whatever he's talking about isn't talking about that. Notice in verse 8, that Jesus says, you've kept my word. You've been faithful. You've endured. You haven't denied me. Revelation 3, first part of verse 10. You have kept my word about patient endurance. Spiritually, this was a strong church. Hence, that goes with the idea that Jesus gives no rebuke to this church. So what did Jesus mean when he said, you have a little power? Well, I think this section here helps us understand what he's talking about. In fact, let's just go ahead and read the whole section here, beginning with verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the holy man, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what do you think? What does Jesus mean when he says you have but little power? Well, verse 9, as we read, Jesus mentions the Jews in the city. He says about them, they say that they're one thing when they're really not. They're lifting themselves up, and Jesus says, I'm going to humble them. They say they're Jews. They think of themselves as God's true people, and I believe they were causing trouble for the Christians there. My judgment is that that thought ties with the idea of you have but little power. It would seem that God's people in this city had little power in the city, maybe because they were really small, maybe because there were no members with social, otherwise influential connections within the community, but maybe also because of the influence of the Jews. It would seem the Jews were much more prominent, maybe more numerous, and perhaps even ridiculed Christ's followers as not being his true people. So what is Jesus saying to his people here? I think he's saying, I see you. I know what you're doing for me. I know you have very little power at times in terms of what's going on around you. But I know your value, and in my Father's sight, you are truly my people, and you are exalted. So under the area of what you have, we've noted little power and the fact that they've kept his word. Now, let's go to what Jesus says about himself. I said earlier that Jesus identifies himself differently than perhaps he does in several of the other messages. Usually when Jesus identifies himself in these letters, where do we find the language? We find it earlier in the book of Revelation, specifically chapter 1. He draws from that imagery in describing himself to his people. He doesn't do that here. The language we see here in verse 7 is not language you necessarily see in chapter 1. Notice what he does say to them. He affirms his holiness, first of all. Of course, the word for holy carries the meaning of sacred, consecrated, set apart, and that's fitting. Because there's truly no one like Jesus Christ. 5 times in the writings of John, Jesus is called the only begotten of the Father. That's a phrase that communicates his uniqueness. He is the Holy One. And then secondly, Jesus affirms that he is true. And this is not the idea of being factually true. It's the idea of being genuine, as opposed to what is imaginary, simulated, or pretended. Another interesting fact, 12 times this word is used in the New Testament, 11 of them are used by John. And so the point of this is that there's nothing disingenuous about Jesus. There's nothing fake about Jesus. He's the real deal. His sonship, his authority, his majesty have been verified and proven. And then you'll note on the screen what we read in Isaiah 22, and which we read in Revelation 3. Jesus says that he has the key of David. I think this text helps us to see that back in Isaiah 22, Eliakim to some extent typified Christ. The Jews of Jesus' day were kind of like Shebna. They saw themselves as more than, they thought of themselves more than what they should have. The Jews of Jesus' day saw themselves as the rightful rulers of God's people and not this carpenter's son. The same kind of dynamic. And what did God do? He did to them what he did to Shebna. He took away their place and instead exalted Jesus and raised him up and granted to him genuine, true authority like no one else. And Jesus affirmed it over and over. John chapter 10, interestingly, he says, I am the door. Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, it was said that to him would be given the throne of David. And in Revelation 1 and verse 18, we find Jesus affirming that he holds another key. I have the key, the keys of death and Hades. And so Jesus affirms his authority. And what he's going to do, he's going to use that authority, use that power to help his people. So now that brings us to what Jesus said he would do for them, what he would give to them, what he had done, what he would do. Let's notice a few things from the text. One thing that Jesus says in Revelation 3, and in verse 8, is he says, I have set before you an open door. Presumably that was for spreading the gospel. Remember what we said in the intro? That Philadelphia was founded with the intention of serving as an open door for the spread of Greek culture to the east. Well, Jesus said the real open door is the one that I'm setting up for the gospel. That's interesting. And that was what these Christians needed to hear. Remember what we said? They had little power. Jesus said, not so much. The door is wide open. You see, the power doesn't rest in the people. It rests in the one who opens the door. Who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. Second thing he says is, I will make the Jews come and bow down before you. There I think the idea of honor is involved. Jesus said an hour would come in which these Jews in Philadelphia who were exalting themselves, who saw themselves as God's true people, just like Shebna, just like the Jews in Jesus' day, Jesus says, I'm going to humble them as well, and they one day would really understand who true Israel is, who the real object of God's affection really was. And he's saying these believers to them, you are the ones who are beloved by God. And then next he says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming. Verse 10. Where here Jesus speaks of a coming period of tribulation, universal in scope, from what the text says. And I'm not sure that I'm settled exactly what he's talking about. Maybe it was the spread of persecution arising out of emperor worship. Maybe that was what he was talking about. Maybe it was some other tribulation. But the bottom line is that Jesus promised to protect them. And if not in the sense of helping them avoid suffering, certainly in the sense of protecting them spiritually. They would have strength. They would have lots of power from Jesus. Strength and grace to endure. And so Jesus urges them to hold fast so that they don't lose their crown. And then to the one who overcomes, Jesus promises two other things. He says, I will make him... It's interesting to know about their issue with earthquakes and then read this language, isn't it? I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And Jesus chooses a very fitting way of describing our eternal reward, and especially to these Christians living in a place known for earthquakes. Imagine living in a place when you never knew when your home would be reduced to rubble. Jesus is saying, in me you have an abiding home. In me you have an abiding life. We've got to remember that those who are in Christ will still be standing when everything else around us crumbles. Societies fall, brothers and sisters, and the world is coming to an end. But the kingdom and its people endure. As we sing sometimes, it shall stand. And then Jesus closes with this thought, I will write on him the name of my God. He reminds them that they have an abiding identity and they have a name and honor from God that abides forever. It's beautiful language. Now, as I said at the beginning, I think there's a lot about the Church of Philadelphia that we can relate to, that we can connect to, that we can apply. I want you to think about some things with me. As you just kind of let verse 12 wash over you, as you have that there in front of you. You know, for starters, I like, just as just kind of an aside, I like the story of the two brothers. I really do. I like the story behind the naming of the city. You may have already known that story. I didn't before I studied it. But that ancient city was named after one particular brother. I think that says something to us about the impact of brotherly love. And I would just say, may God help all of us to be like that man, in the sense of being a spiritual Philadelphus. Be a Philadelphus. May God help us to have the heart and loyalty of one who loves their brethren. Can I remind us of some things the Holy Spirit said to us about that? For instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, where there Paul says this, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia." You see, to borrow that term, they were all like a Philadelphus. But notice what he says. "But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." Maybe your translation says excel still more or abound still more. God wants us to abound in brotherly love. And that's a lesson we take just from the name of the city. It was Jesus in John 13 and verse 35 that in fact noted that that is one of the truest measures of discipleship. "By this will all men know you are my disciples." Might be an interesting exercise. So how would you finish that sentence? If what? Well, we could put a lot of things there. But in that instance, Jesus says, if you have love for one another. And then what about the message to the church in Philadelphia? Moving beyond the name, Philadelphus. What is it that we need to take away from the message of Jesus to this particular assembly, this congregation? I want to share a few thoughts with you. A few things to think about this week. I think one of the things that can be a real struggle for God's people today is living in a time when you're tempted to believe that God's people just aren't doing very much to impact the world. I mean, there's just so much craziness going around that seems unbridled. And nothing seems to be stopping it. And we may be tempted to think, well, what can little old Nashua do? I'm speaking, that's relatively speaking. Nashua isn't a mega church. We're just a relatively small church up here in the Northland. And so in certain ways, we're just like Philadelphia. Little power. But I think the message for us is don't be discouraged about that. If we are being what the Lord calls us to be as a church, doesn't matter what society says about us, thinks about us, doesn't matter what other churches in the area, by the way, think about us, doesn't matter. This letter, like the others, say the only opinion about us that matters is the opinion of Jesus Christ about us. His assessment is the only one. And may I remind us, he is the one who opens and shuts doors. So let this thought, we won't develop this thought, but what do you think God can accomplish through the Nashua Church? And what would that depend on? I believe we need to be a church and be people who are content with simple New Testament Christianity and as such, preparing ourselves as this church did to be used by God. I want you to think about this church. The church at Philadelphia wasn't flashy. It wasn't. Nothing about it in the text that would make you think otherwise. It wasn't flashy, but here's the word I want to use. The church, those believers were this. They were consistent. Consistent in their obedience, in their service. Jesus notes their endurance, their boldness. Clearly they were spiritually minded. Brothers and sisters, there is a lot to be said about the subject of a life lived before God consistently. A consistent life. Oh, how we need consistency in our homes. Oh, how we need consistency in our daily choices. Excuse me. Go to Titus chapter 2 with me. I want to read a lengthy section with you that really I think could just all fall under the heading of what does a consistent life look like? I'm just going to read it. I'm not going to comment on it and commend it to you for further reflection. I'm going to start in Titus 2, and we're going to read all of Titus 2 and then go a couple verses into chapter 3. Just want to read this with you. Let this language just kind of wash over you. Paul to Titus says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Here's a consistent life. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. See that? There's consistency. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. You see it? Consistent living. Consistent living. And so many other passages like that that we could look at this morning about our manner, about our walk. That language is all throughout the New Testament. Something else I think we can take away. I think we need to be people who are looking for open doors. Our God is a God of open doors. That too is language you'll find throughout the Bible in the book of Acts, in the letters to the church at Corinth and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Colossians 4. In verse 3, an interesting text there, just to quickly read that, Colossians 4 and verse 3, Paul says, "At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison." And when you read that particular text, in fact, the verses before and after, we see something very important being highlighted. And this is something we need to appreciate about open doors. We won't be able to see open doors unless we have the spiritual vision to see them. Let me say that again. We won't be people who recognize open doors unless we are people with that consistent life that have the spiritual mind and vision and prayerfulness and watchfulness to recognize those doors. Jesus could have placed an open door for the church at Sardis, and almost none of them would have been able to see it. He doesn't say anything about an open door to Sardis. They weren't ready for that. The church at Philadelphia prepared themselves to have a door placed in front of them. Jesus said, lift up your eyes. He was saying, get your vision right and see that the fields are already white. I think a lot of people in this church, a lot of people are looking for open doors. And I appreciate that, and I want to encourage you to remain watchful. And then when doors open, we need to walk through them and seize the opportunities awaiting us on the other side. We need to walk through those doors in faith, recognizing the one who is holy and true, who Revelation 3 says holds the key of David. Here at Nashua, I believe God has opened up some doors. I want you to think about some things with me. The past several months, what has he done? He sent us several workers. Larry, when I look up here, I look out across the crowd for just 6 months ago. It's really different, isn't it? Even before the pandemic, I think, we've had a steady flow of guests to our assembly, and I do think the pandemic has really, I think, left many people starving for personal connection. The pandemic has exposed in many people's lives something's missing. There's a hole in my heart and my life, and now all of a sudden I'm finding that I can't fill it. I'm looking for purpose and meaning and identity and fulfillment and growth and peace and contentment. I think God has been and will continue to use COVID to open doors. I can only speak for the Kemples. But if our experience is any indication, I suspect that during the last several months, you've had some conversations with people about life. You've had some conversations where some people have been really troubled and have begun to open up. I want you to think when that happens, open door. People you might not have had a conversation with without the pandemic. So here's the question I want you to think about. What will we do with those open doors? Jesus commended the church at Philadelphia for keeping his word. God can work with the church and with people. He can work in the lives of Christians who keep his word. And that means total surrender. Total surrender to the will of God. Total surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Maybe there's someone here today who needs to surrender. Surrender to the Lordship of Christ. You need to be converted to him. Leave your sin. Put on Christ through repentance, confession, and baptism. Understand, Jesus is the true one. He is the just one. He is the holy one. He is the only pathway to life. Isaiah called him Wonderful Counselor, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, among other things. And we would plead with you this morning, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, you need to learn of him. You need to open yourself to him, submit your will to his, and spend your life serving him. And it may be that there's someone here who's drifted away. You've drifted away from Christ in your heart. You need to come back to God like our sister did last week. Maybe you're living in sin. We would call on you to repent of that. Stop sinning. Stop sinning and return to the one who died for you so that you can inherit the blessings that we spoke about today. Let's pray as we close. Holy Father, we are thankful for your word and for how it exposes our hearts. We receive your word in gratitude, and we pray, Father, that you will help us to be honest with ourselves as the light of your word exposes areas of need in our hearts and our lives. We pray that you will give us the courage to ever keep your word and to walk before you as disciples of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.